a story about a man who was traveling to Omaha on the highway, and he got lost. He stopped along the way and said, "Hey, partner, could you tell me how far is it to Omaha?" And the man said, "Well, sir, the way you're going, 24,976 miles, but you just turn right around, it's just 24 miles down the road." And a lot of times folks in their lives are going 24,976 miles rather than the way that God made for us to go. And it's a lot harder that way. It's kind of like trying to make a pig sing, if you've ever tried to do that. It costs a lot of money and just makes the pig mad. So it doesn't get you anywhere. But what we've seen in James is that God has made us a certain way and he's redeemed us so that we can live in the light of his holiness and his truth and his love and live the lives that we were meant to live. And we saw early in chapter 1 that all we must do is simply ask, as long as we ask simply with undivided devotion and loyalty to him, and he will grant us wisdom. We've seen that the life that is lived is as important as the profession of faith. In chapter 2, we saw that the real believer is not just one who has the right opinions and the right convictions, but one who, out of his opinions and convictions, is leading a life of fruitfulness and good deeds. Faith without deeds is dead. And last week, those of you who are here heard Rocky teach us from the Scriptures about the use of the tongue. One very important demonstration of our faith being our speech. And most of us don't like to hear that, including yours truly. But Rocky showed us how the tongue directs us where we're going. It can destroy what we have, and it displays who we are. At the beginning of that chapter, chapter 3, if you have your Bible there, you'll see that at the beginning, James says, he speaks about being teachers, and he says, not many of you should be teachers, because we're judged more severely. And then he speaks about the tongue. So the teachings about the tongue have to do especially with teachers. But now we come to a section where he's going to talk not only about teachers, but about the hearers. And he's asking us a fundamental question. Who should you listen to? There are lots of people out there that want your ear. And even within the church, James is saying, there's some who want your ear on one hand and some on the other hand who want your ear. And who do you listen to when they disagree with each other? Who is the wise and discerning person? And we're going to see that what comes out of this is one of the most powerful descriptions of wisdom that you'll ever find in the Bible. And through contrast, James is going to show us what it is that is of the very substance of life itself and what it is to be in Christ and to have his mind and what it is to be a person who knows to whom one should go for advice and how to listen to it and how to have one's life changed. So it's very, very powerful. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 9, you'll find that Solomon even speaks of wisdom in terms that are personified as though wisdom were God himself. And even the philosophers spoke this way. In fact, on one occasion, a person came to Socrates and wanted to call him Sophos, which is the Greek word for wise, or wise man. And he insisted not to be called Sophos, because that would be blasphemy. And that is where we started calling our philosophers Philosophoi, or Philosophos. A lover of wisdom, not that wise man himself. And so even the wise Greeks realized the height and the beauty and the glory of wisdom itself. And all we can do is to pursue it. But when one comes to the Scriptures, the Old Testament and the New, we find out that wisdom really is personified. And that one can have wisdom, not just pursue it, but have it. And it's my joy to tell you that this is a gift that's offered to every single person in every single chair this morning. Let us pray that we might indeed receive it. Gracious Lord Jesus Christ, who is the summation of all wisdom and understanding, and whose gospel proclaims wisdom among all the peoples of the world, and all lifestyles of this community, and every race, both genders, all ages, we come to you in your powerful name, praying, speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Before we look at the text in James, hold your finger there, if you would, And turn back with me to Proverbs chapter 3. I want us to look for just a moment at Solomon's perspective on wisdom. You know, Solomon was told by God, almost like the genie in the bottle, you know, you can have whatever you want, just ask one thing. Solomon asked for wisdom because he didn't know how to rule. And God was very, very pleased that he asked for wisdom and gave Solomon wisdom. And Solomon wrote other things too, but he certainly wrote the Proverbs, or the majority of the Proverbs. And you'll find his perspective about wisdom in many, many places. But if you'll look in Proverbs 3, verse 7, look at these verses with me. Hear the word of God. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. Just thought I'd get that stewardship thing in. Now turn down to verse 13. Blessed is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding. For she is more profitable than silver, and yields better returns than gold. She is more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who embrace her. Those who lay hold of her will be blessed. What a description. Look in chapter 4, verse 7. Wisdom is supreme. Therefore, get wisdom, though it costs all you have. Get understanding. Esteem her, and she will exalt you. Embrace her, and she will honor you. She will set a garland of grace on your head and present you with a crown of splendor. Indeed, wisdom is in our interest. Look now at James, if you would. And James, of course, picks up this proverbial theme in many ways in this great letter. But we'll pick up the verses, chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Hear the word of God. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Many decades ago, there was a well-known movie starlet named Billie Burke. And I won't ask if anyone here knows her, because that would severely date you. Way, way back in the early days of the movie industry, she loved to travel. And she was on a transatlantic voyage. And she was on the deck, and next to her on the deck, in a deck chair there, was a man who was coughing and wheezing and looked absolutely miserable. And she said to him, "You don't look very comfortable." And he said, "No, I'm feeling terrible." And she said, "You sound like you have a very bad cold." And he said, "Yes, indeed, I do." And she said, "Well, let me give you some advice." She said, "You need to go back to your stateroom and take vitamin C. And you need to drink plenty of fluids, get in bed, cover yourself with a blanket, and just sweat it off until it's gone." She said, "Look, I'm Billie Burke from Hollywood, and I know what I'm talking about." And he said, "Well, thank you, ma'am." He said, "I'm Dr. Mayo from the Mayo Clinic." You know, sometimes, folks, we are too quick to speak and give advice when we need to be listening. And James is saying, let me tell you who to listen to. And let me tell you how to be the kind of person that other people ought to listen to. And he asked the question in verse 13, who is wise and discerning? Who is wise and understanding? Who has Sophos, and who has the word from which we get epistemology, which means knowledge, who has understanding. He asked that basic question, how can you tell? And he says, here's how you tell. By their life. You say, oh no, I want a more intellectually credible answer than that. Well, a person who you want to go for advice is one who has intellectual answers, but they have a life that backs it up. Over the course of my years as a human being, and especially as a Christian, and even more especially as a pastor, I've heard many of you who have given me the great privilege of listening in on your life and loving you and praying with you and every once in a while maybe searching for some answers. But I hear all kinds of questions. What do I do with this marriage that's gone south on me? What do I do with a child who's on drugs? What do I do with a good friend of mine who's an active homosexual and I'm just really wrestling with what they're going through? What do I do with this problem I have at work where relationships have gone sour? What do I do that I've lost my job? I mean, it's just over and over again, all these major issues in life. And I find myself, when you're doing the talking, I'm listening to you and I'm praying, Lord, give me wisdom. All these situations, how do we discern the right answers for every situation? And what concerns me the most about all of us as the people of God is sometimes we listen to some of the craziest advice. And we listen to advice from people who really have no credible right, morally or spiritually, to be giving you advice in the first place. You'll notice that when we bring speakers here from out of town, they're not strangers to those of us on the staff or to some of you who may know them. Why? Why would we not just bring a stranger in? Because we're not looking for someone that we can listen to on a tape who's a sizzling orator and who can tickle all of our ears and all of our minds with their great learning and intellect. No, because we're looking for people who can pass on wisdom to us. And so how do we know that? Well, we know about their relationships. We know about their family. We know about their church involvement. We know about how they relate to the church at large. We know something about them. Why? Because that is important in knowing who they are. And that's important for all of us to know from whom we should be getting advice. And that's exactly what the apostle is saying. You'll know them by their good life, their good deeds that come from the humility of wisdom, literally. Humility that comes from real wisdom. That's how you'll know someone who has a discerning heart, someone who has a wise heart. Now, someone has said that wisdom is seeking after the right ends by the right means. And I would add to that, by the right motives. Real wisdom is seeking the right ends by the right means, by the right motives. And you want to go to someone who's really trying to do this, because you can't really get much help from someone who's not in the fight with you, or someone who's not really trying to put into practice what they're suggesting. If you were to go to a physician, and he were over in the corner, half looped, with a cigarette hanging out of the side of his mouth, weighing 330 pounds, eating a Twinkie, I suggest you'd be very poorly advised to ask him to help you with your health. At least there ought to be some semblance of an attempt made to live by your own standards. And we have some confidence that you know what you're talking about. Some of you who have been physicians and who have become patients, I've been told by physicians who have had that experience, it's a wonderful learning experience. It can change your physician's life to see things from the perspective of putting it into practice. Dear friends, it's the same way when you're seeking advice. And I can almost tell you what direction you're going to go in by the advice that you seek and for whom you seek it. And there are plenty of godly people around this room who have given me all kinds of good advice. But James says, here's how you'll know the wise and discerning, by the deeds done from humility of wisdom. Now, he fleshes this out now by drawing us some contrast, very important contrast. And James and Paul and Peter and Jesus are wont to do this. They'll often say, this is what we should believe, and this is what we should think, and this is what we should feel, and this is what we should do. And then they'll say, I don't mean this, I mean that. They'll start to draw contrast. You know, parents, they'll say, I want you to come in early tonight. Not after midnight. I don't mean after midnight. That's not early. What I mean is before midnight. You draw a contrast, and this is exactly what you mean. And James is doing that here. He's saying, I'm going to show you some contrast between the wisdom I'm not talking about and the wisdom I am talking about. And he draws these contrasts along three ideas. The source, that is, where does this wisdom come from? And secondly, what is the character of this wisdom? And thirdly, what's the result? What are the results of these two different types of wisdom? And he says the first type of wisdom comes from the earth. It comes from just being a human being. It's just around. It's just good old common horse sense. Good pragmatism. Good humanitarianism. Just good habits. You know, just be good and don't give up. You know, it's just on the lower shelf. You can find it in the bookstore. This is the kind of wisdom, he says, that's available to everybody. I'm not talking about that, he says. Let me tell you about that wisdom, he says. He says it comes from the earth. It comes from the world. It's worldly wisdom. And, you know, worldly wisdom is not all bad. If you have an investment to make, you want to go to someone who's worldly wise about investments. When you're trying to live life, you don't want to just go to someone who has worldly wisdom. That's what the apostle is saying. Then he says, secondly, it's unspiritual. And that word in the NIV, really the word means soulish. It sounds a little strange. But what he really means is it's psychological. In fact, it's the word from which we get psychology. Sukov. He said, it's psychic. It's you. It's me. It's me generation. It's doing your own way. It's being the best you can be. He said, that's worldly wisdom. It comes from the earth. It's unspiritual. It's self-centered. And then thirdly, what does he say? He says it's demonic. Ultimately, the devil is behind this fallen world in all of its besmirched beauty to manipulate all things in your life to destroy you and to use you to destroy others. That's the ultimate goal of worldly wisdom from the devil's perspective. So it's worldly, it's available, it's common, it comes from the inside out in the fallen human being, and thirdly, it's actually demonic, he says. I'm not talking about that kind of wisdom. He says, I'm talking about a wisdom that is heavenly. He says, is it verse 17? But heaven, that wisdom that comes from above. Literally the word is from above. Same word that John uses in John chapter 3, that we are born from above on a sin. And he says, this wisdom I'm talking about is not on the lower shelf. It's in the upper realms, and it comes down. It's revealed. It comes from heaven. Now, let me make a very careful distinction here. And it points out a mistake that I think a lot of Christian people make when they're thinking about how to live your life. Are there not thousands of books out there on how to live your life? It's a very popular thing to talk about now. And you have books like The 7 Habits of a Highly Effective Person. You have Philip McCraw's book, Life Strategies. You have all kinds of books on how to live your life. And some of them are good. Good worldly wisdom. Good common sense. And one of them, of course, is Stephen Covey's book, 7 Habits. Some good common sense. I recommend it. But it can only take you so far. And then, if you do not take it beyond where it takes you, it will not take you to heaven. Let me give you an example. Covey says that every individual, when making decisions about your family, your work, your school, your relationships, everybody makes decisions out of a core of conviction. Okay? Everybody has a core of things you really care about. And the decisions you're making out here are all stemming from that core. That's what Covey says, and he's right. And he says some people put in that core money. So basically everything you do is going to be determined by whether you make more money or less money. Some people have popularity, so that everything you do will be determined by whether it makes you more popular or less popular. Some people have an enemy in there. Everything you do will be determined by whether it makes your enemy sad or makes your enemy happy. Some people have a spouse in there. Oh, everything that I do will be determined by whether it makes my spouse happy or my children happy or my family happy or unhappy, whether it's for their good or not for their good. Some people have the church in there. Everything that I do will be whether it promotes the welfare of the local church or it doesn't promote the welfare of the local church. And, of course, most people just have themselves in there. Whatever's good for me. Just a hedonistic, pleasure-seeking core of the of your essence, and every decision you make is based on whether it's going to make you happy or not. That's what Covey says. And he says, rightly, none of those are adequate cores for a human being in decision making. Now listen very carefully. This is where I want to say that James would suggest a distinction between what God is offering and what Stephen Covey offers. I'm not saying Stephen Covey doesn't agree. I'm just saying in his book he doesn't take it where he needs to take it. What he says is the core ought to be, Stephen Covey does, the core ought to be principles. You ought to lead a principle-centered life, and your leadership ought to be principle-centered. Be a principled person. Well, that's very good. I like that as far as it goes. But where it becomes demonic is when folks like us take a good idea and put it in the place of the best idea. And being a principle-centered person is not the best idea. It's a good idea, but it's not as far as you should go with it. Why? What James is saying is that wisdom comes from above. And most people treat above as though it's an empty house. Nobody lives there. And on the walls of that house are written a bunch of rules, and some of them are on the refrigerator. You're supposed to obey all the rules of the house. And that's a principled-centered life. James is saying, that's from hell, if that's as far as you're going. Somebody lives there. God. And our lives are God-centered lives. It's a personal relationship with the source of wisdom himself. And you cannot have this wisdom unless it's deeply relational. The principle-centered life, which is the best the world can produce, is lifeless and loveless and powerless. And Paul said, I preach the gospel to you folks in Corinth, and the Greeks say it's foolishness. This story about a dead Jew coming out of the tomb is foolish. And that it would have anything to do with your eternal life would be even more foolish. And he said, the Jews say it's powerless. What good is it, a dead Jew? But Paul says, for those who believe, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And I said to you, there is no wisdom and there is no power that leads anywhere useful apart from a personal relationship with wisdom himself. In the beginning was wisdom. In the beginning was Logos. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we know him. Now James says there is the source of wisdom, and you cannot get it any other way. Now, secondly, James is going to show us the character of the wisdom he's not talking about. He says the wisdom of this world is basically motivated by bitter envy and selfish ambition. He mentions it twice. It's a little twin phrase. He mentions it, is it 14 and 16? He mentions it twice. Bitter envy, selfish ambition. He said that's what motivates worldly wisdom at its best. It's still bitter envy, that is, I'm going to bring other people down, and selfish ambition, I'm going to put myself up. It's called success. You say, Pastor, you don't want me to be successful? Where do you think the tithes and offerings are coming from? Depends on how you define success. If you define success as your being over other people, and being considered better than they are, wealthier than they are, more powerful than they are. If you consider success having your eyes up over the waterline, looking at all the other people drowning. If you consider success having your own pleasures and conveniences promoted and others not, then I say to hell with success, and I mean it literally. And so does God. But if you mean success, and you want to be increasingly like Jesus Christ, and you want him to take your broken life and put it back together, and use you to help other broken people put their lives back together, I say, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Be successful. Go for it. It's there to be had by his grace and mercy. Go and be successful. But most people misdefine it. And it's really moved by bitter envy and by selfish ambition. But you'll see how the apostle contrasts that with true wisdom. He says true wisdom is first of all pure. Above all things, he says, it's pure. It's not adulterated. It's not mixed. It's not one foot in this kingdom and one foot in that kingdom. It is uncontaminated, undefiled. True wisdom has one devotion, one loyalty, one life to be lived, one direction we're going, one passion of my heart, one thing that gives me satisfaction. It's pure. You say, well, I'll never get there. Okay, so you can't comprehend it, but you can apprehend it. Okay, so you can't fully accomplish it, but you can seek it. And that's what the wise boy and girl, wise man and woman does. And he says, it's first of all pure. These past months, you know, we've been listening to the debate about stem cell research of zygotes. You know what I'm talking about. And this thing is complicated, and as a non-medical, non-scientific person, I'm trying to listen and trying to figure out what happens there in the first place and how these stem cells work and all the rest. And then you have these major moral issues that the president is wrestling with and some others, a few others are wrestling with. And I don't mean to address the issue itself. I just want to use this by way of illustration. 2 weeks ago, there was a CNN poll about what the public thought on this issue. And there were two questions that were asked the public. Number one, do you think stem cell research of zygotes is moral or immoral? Secondly, are you in favor of it or opposed to it? 34% of those polled said, number one, they believe it is immoral. And they believe it's necessary. Now, folks, I know there probably is a difference of opinion in here about whether it's moral or immoral, or whether it's good or bad. But let me tell you, if you think it's immoral and necessary, you're just as nuts as they are. People who think that immorality is necessary need to take a good look again at Jesus Christ. And immorality and impurity is not necessary if you're willing to die. And Jesus did. And Solomon said, you cannot have this wisdom unless you're willing to die for it. Unless you evaluate over your gold and over your clothing and over your family and over your very life, you can't have it. It's to die for. And James says, first of all, this wisdom is pure. It comes to people who are pure in heart, who are seeking the pure God, and who with all their sins and failures and trespasses keep pounding for forgiveness, keep coming to the cross, keep coming with that wicked old thief, going and you have to say, Lord, remember me. And you say it too and hear his word today. You shall be with me in paradise. There's purity. There's nowhere to go. Secondly, the apostle uses about three phrases there. They all begin with the same Greek letter. It's a kind of poetic description here. That it's not only pure, but it's relationally kind and considerate. You see several descriptions of that there. And what James is saying is if you would be a wise person, and if you want to go to a wise person for advice, look for kindness, gentleness. For, he says, it's submissive. And the word there really, I think, would be better translated, deferential. That is, you're submitting to the opinion of somebody else. It's not always your opinion. You know, you don't always say you're right. You've got it all. Somebody was telling me about a TV show coming on here soon, or somebody here in town is going to tell about why they know more than everybody else. You know, most of us could be the host. Couldn't we? Most preachers could, I know that. A real wisdom listens. And it's not just because you've gotten older and you have more to be quiet about. But it's because you've gotten more mature and you've realized how little you know and how much help you need. And so you give way to the people you listen carefully. It doesn't mean you have lack of convictions. It doesn't mean that you're a coward. It doesn't mean that you're going to agree with everybody. But it means you're going to ask questions. You're going to listen very carefully. And that's the kind of person you want to go to for advice. And it's the kind of person you want to be when you're giving advice. Because it's how you're going to end up with the right decision is that everybody is listening very carefully. So it's relationally kind.
John Blanchard, who wrote a devotional commentary on the book of James, tells about a Dr. Trumbull that he knew who got on a train years ago in England, and next to him sat down this guy who was inebriated. And Dr. Trumbull was a very fine Christian man, and after they'd been on the train for about 15 minutes, the guy sitting next to him said, "You want a drink?" Dr. Trumbull said, "No, thank you, sir." He said, "I don't drink." Well, the man kept swigging and drinking, and after about 30 minutes, he said, "You want a drink?" And Dr. Trumbull said, "No, thank you, sir. I don't drink." This went on for another hour. He's drinking and swigging. He's about gone by now. And he said, "You want a drink?" And Dr. Trumbull said, "No, thank you, sir. I don't drink." And the old man who was inebriated, he sat there, you know, kind of dazed, and he thought about this for a minute. And he said, "Well, you must think I'm a bombastic idiot." And Dr. Trumbull said, "No, rather, I just think you're a very generous man." There's the heart. A very kind person. And you should expect wisdom from Dr. Trumbull. You might listen to him. And then the apostle says, or rather James says, it's not only pure and not only relationally kind. But you'll see some descriptions there at the end that it's unhypocritical, it's genuine, and it's impartial. And he says, here's a character trait of wisdom. It's fair. If you find someone who is prejudiced against the opposite gender, don't expect wisdom. You find someone who just doesn't like old people, don't expect wisdom. You find somebody who doesn't like young people, don't expect wisdom. Wisdom shall be known by her children, said Jesus. And you find someone who brings their prejudices to every decision, their Presbyterian prejudices, their upper middle class prejudices, their white prejudices, their black prejudices, their Asian prejudices. Don't expect wisdom. Because wisdom from above is impartial and it's sincere, it's genuine, it works from the inside out. Now, lastly, we've seen the contrast. First of all, real wisdom comes from above. Its source is quite different from horse sense. Secondly, wisdom's character is quite different from its counterfeit in the world. It is not fueled by bitter envy and selfish ambition. It is fueled by the fire of love and purity. But lastly, we'll see the contrast in the way in which you get the results. The results of one wisdom, the result of the other. And you find that James says, the result of this wisdom which is from below is chaos, disorder, and every kind of evil. And he says, on the other hand, the wisdom that comes from above, it is sown in peace, it sows peace, and it produces something. What? A harvest of righteousness. Didn't James just say in James chapter 1, verse 20, that the anger of human beings does not work the righteousness of God? And here he says, the peace of human beings does work the righteousness of God. The peace that comes from wisdom works it. It brings out the fruit, which is the main point of the epistle of James, which is righteousness. He said, this wisdom produces it. And so be very careful from whom you give advice, from whom you get advice, and be very careful that you be a person who can give it. And one way that you can tell is look at the results. Look at the wake of a person's life. So turn around, look all the ways there. See what kind of things behind them. Are there dead bodies in the road? Or is there unity? People are talking to each other. If I know you and you know him and you two should know each other and you should be getting along and my life is promoting peace among all the people and you can see the results of the two lives. Selfish ambition leads to the Sanhedrin crucifying Jesus. It leads to Cain killing Abel. But real wisdom produces people who are walking in the steps of Jesus Christ. And that old drunk who met Dr. Trumbull, when he sobered up, he found Dr. Trumbull. And he found out why he was so kind. And he became one of your brothers and one of mine.
fascinating story of the wisdom that produces the righteous life. Dear friends, every one of us, with every decision we make, and every decision we're seeking to help somebody else make, have choices. And I want to say to those of you who are parents, especially, but secondarily to everybody else by analogy, the most important thing you should do with your life as a parent or a grandparent is to live a real Christian life. And I say that not only for your sake, as we study in chapter 2, I'm saying it for the sake of the children and the grandchildren. I've been by many people in my life who are dying. And the number one subject is obviously the gospel and heaven. Some have received the message and some have not. I want to tell you who the most difficult people in this world have been for me to persuade and to plead into heaven. They're people whose parents were church people, but whose lives contradicted everything the Bible taught. Those are the most difficult people of all to reach for Jesus Christ. And I just want to say to those of you here, especially those of you with children, some of you with children in your arms, the most wonderful thing you can do for your kids is not only to say the truth, but to live it. That's a powerful combination. Because it's wisdom. And wisdom comes through relationships with God and with others and to those that we seek to serve. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of wisdom. And we ask that you give us hearts, O Lord, every one of us who would desire wisdom more than gold, more than relationships here on the earth, more than our very lives, that we may have it in its fullness, that we may have Christ in his fullness. May you, O Lord, be our vision, our wisdom, our true riches, our treasure, our king, our everything. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.